Not only is it true that the one practicing righteousness is righteous and the one practicing sin is satanic, the one having been born of God is not practicing, cannot practice sin. That's the message of verse 9. Look at what John writes.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Well, hi, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue Tom's series titled Researching Your Spiritual Ancestry. John the Apostle writes this in his first epistle: "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." In these verses, John helps his readers identify their spiritual ancestry in no uncertain terms. If someone does not consistently practice righteousness, they are not part of the family of God. John goes on to say that if you do not love one another, you're not part of the family of God. Those are hard truths, but presented in clear terms. On today's program, Tom issues a challenge to discern your own spiritual ancestry according to 1 John 3. Let's join Tom right now for more here on The Word Unleashed.
A professor of history at Barnard College, Nara Milanich, she wrote a book called Paternity, The Elusive Quest for the Father. In that book, she talks about how paternity through the ages has been determined. Before the more modern onset of science, there was a whole lot of hocus pocus in trying to determine paternity. But she describes then how science began to be used to determine paternity. Dave Ruse writes of her book, "In the early 1940s, famed entertainer and womanizer Charlie Chaplin was taken to court in a paternity case brought by his former protege, Joan Barry. Barry was 23, Chaplin 54, and she alleged that he was the father of her newborn baby, Carol Ann. The court case, deliriously covered in the papers, featured the first high-profile use of blood group testing in a paternity suit. And when the results came in, they conclusively showed that Chaplin could not be the father of Carol Ann. But the jury, composed of 11 women and one man, found that Chaplin was indeed Carol Ann's father, if not biologically, then by the merit of his close relationship with her mother and his infamous history of marrying and quickly discarding much younger women. California law was changed in 1953 to say that if a paternity test showed that a man was not the father, then the matter was resolved. Other states, of course, followed suit. But goes on to say, DNA paternity tests, which went mainstream in the 1990s, have taken all of the guesswork out of determining the identity of the biological father. They are 99.99% accurate. Now, as I read about that, I was reminded of the fact that in God's good providence, there has always been a perfectly accurate test to determine our spiritual paternity, our spiritual ancestry. That's what we're discovering in 1 John chapter 3. John gives us in this letter the tests of eternal life. Let me remind you that what we're studying in 1 John, for the most part, is not the cause of our salvation, but the evidence of our salvation. These are tests of eternal life. Do I have eternal life? We're studying the test of obedience to Jesus Christ and His Word. Begins in chapter 2, verse 28, runs through chapter 3, verse 10. So far, we've discovered that obedience shows our real birth. Obedience also shows our real relation to Jesus Christ. And we're in the middle of a section that begins in chapter 3, verse 7, and runs through verse 10, which shows us that obedience is the evidence that shows our real father. It answers the question, am I still a child of the devil as I was born into this world and as you were born into this world, or have I experienced the new birth and am I now a child of God? That's the message of these verses. Let's read them again together. 1 John 3, verses 7 through 10. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. The basic message of those verses is this: the surest test of our spiritual ancestry is our habitual conduct. A child of the devil practices sin. A child of God practices righteousness. Again, that's not the cause of our salvation. It is the evidence of it. These verses give us three crucial insights into our spiritual ancestry. We looked at a couple of them last time. Let me just remind you. First of all, we noted a lethal deception about our spiritual ancestry. Verse 7 begins, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you." John warned the believers then. He warns us today that Satan is all about trying to deceive people, listen carefully, within the church, attached to the church, that you can be righteous without practicing righteousness. John says, beware. Don't let anybody deceive you. It's simply not true. A second insight that we learn here is the biblical correction about our spiritual ancestry. He simply implies the deception, but he goes on to correct that deception explicitly. Again, the surest test of our spiritual paternity, who our father is our habitual conduct. John makes that point in three different ways. We looked at two of the ways that he does this last time. Let me just remind you of them. First of all, he makes this biblical correction by making this point: the one practicing righteousness is righteous. Look at the second half of verse 7. The one who is practicing, who is doing righteousness, that one is righteous. The second way he makes this point is in verse 8. The one practicing sin is satanic. The one who practices sin, verse 8 said, is of the devil. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say, if your life is characterized by sin, you're of the devil? Well, he gives two reasons in verse 8. First of all, because continually sinning is consistent with Satan's nature and work. Verse 8 says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, here's why I say that, the devil has sinned from the beginning. From his fall, he just keeps on sinning. And of course, it makes sense that if that's the pattern of your life, you're not connected to God, but you're connected to God's archenemy, Satan. You are of the devil. It also makes sense, secondly, because sin is diametrically opposed to Christ's nature and work. While it's consistent with Satan, it stands opposed to Jesus Christ because he came to deal with sin. Look at verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And so, clearly, the one practicing sin is satanic. Now, today we begin by considering a third way that John makes this same basic point. Not only is it true that the one practicing righteousness is righteous and the one practicing sin is satanic, but a third way we can say that is this: the one having been born of God is not practicing, cannot practice sin. The one having been born of God is not practicing, cannot practice sin. That's the message of verse 9. Look at what John writes. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, let me just start out by admitting to you that verses 9 and 10 of this third chapter of 1 John are two of the most difficult and the most misunderstood verses in the New Testament. And so let me just tell you, there's a lot to explain here, a lot of arguments I need to make, because you're going to hear other views and I want you to be able to respond to them. So put on your thinking cap and stay focused, all right? Now, because they're so often misunderstood, we need to start by clearing away the rubble from our thinking. As I'm often prone to do, I want to start by making sure that we understand what this does not mean. Let's make sure that we're clear about what John is saying and not saying. He does not mean, number one, that believers don't sin. We've already seen that in this letter. Go back to chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. He says, if you deny that you have the inherent principle of sinfulness in you, and if you deny that you haven't committed sin, then you don't even know God. Because the only people who really know God are the ones who've been reduced to spiritual bankruptcy. That's how Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount, right? If you've never come to the place of the first beatitude where you've said, God, I am spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing. I have no way nothing to offer you, no way to gain acceptance to you. I am here begging you for mercy. Like the one in Jesus' parable in Luke 18, the tax collector who wouldn't lift up his head to heaven but beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's where it begins. And that's what 1 John 1 says. You don't know God if you don't acknowledge your sinfulness. In fact, in 1 John 1:9, true believers are confessing their sins and finding forgiveness. So he is not saying here that believers don't sin. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you know, I'm writing because I don't want you to keep on sinning. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, implying that in fact Christians do sin. So that's not what he means. Secondly, he doesn't mean that believers can't sin badly. Sadly, they can. David, unfortunately, a man after God's own heart, is the quintessential example. David, King David, who wrote so much of our Bible, was guilty of adultery and murder. Peter, a leading apostle, was guilty of denying his Lord, and later, according to Galatians, of even being willing to compromise the gospel because of peer pressure. So, sadly, we can sin badly. Thirdly, he's not saying that believers can't live in unrepentant sin for periods of time. Again, David is a quintessential example. We know that David lived in unrepentant sin for at least 9 months from the time he began interacting with Bathsheba until the child was born and he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. So for 9 months, he lived in unrepentant sin. Now, let me just say that true believers are not going to continue to live in that pattern of sin without being confronted, as David was, or being chastened, as Hebrews describes it. 1 Corinthians 11 says that there were believers in the Corinthian church who were sick, and some had even died as God had disciplined them for their sin. So it's not that God allows his children to continue to sin with no confrontation, no discipline. He will do that, but they can sin and live in unrepentant sin for periods of time, not for decades, not their whole lives. We're going to talk about that. That's the point of this passage, but they can live in unrepentant sin for periods of time. Number four, he's not saying that believers can't struggle with patterns of sin. Clearly, they can, and we do. Abraham obviously struggled with the temptation to lie throughout his life. Even though he was a righteous man, declared right with God, Genesis 15, you find after that him still struggling with the sin of lying. So it's not saying there can't be patterns of sin. Number five, it's not saying that believers can gain perfection in this life. The wording in the King James Version is misleading and has led some to this conclusion. It says he does not commit sin. That has led some to the conclusion that John is teaching that Christians are incapable of committing even a single sin. Well, there's a practical problem with that. If you're honest with yourself, there's no Christian who's ever been able to say that. But beyond that, there's a major biblical problem with the perfection view right here in the context, because perfectionists have to argue that only some Christians don't sin, right? Not every Christian, but some Christians reach perfection. Well, that's absolutely contrary to verse 6, which says, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. So whatever kind of sinning John is talking about in this context, it's true of every Christian, not just of some. So it's not perfectionism. By the way, Scripture refutes perfectionism in many places. I already talked about the first chapter of this epistle. Go back and listen to those messages if you weren't here. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus teaches us as his disciples to pray what constantly? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Sin is a constant reality in the life of believers. Go back and study Romans 7, verse 14 and following, where Paul gives us the quintessential explanation of the Christian struggle with sin. By the way, if you weren't here when we worked our way through the Epistle to Romans, go back and listen. There's an introductory message explaining that whole passage, and then I walk verse by verse through. That is foundational to understanding the struggle that you have with sin as a believer. So Scripture refutes that. So that's what John does not mean. What does John mean? Let me put it to you this way. What he means is that believers do not practice sin habitually as a pattern of life. That's the message of the first chapter. Go back to 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the first time he gave this test of obedience. Notice how he put it, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Jesus and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So if we are saying, if we are claiming that we are having fellowship with God and yet we are walking, and he chooses that word walk very carefully. That word walk describes a pattern, a lifestyle. If we say that we're having fellowship with God, I know Jesus, yeah, I'm a Christian, and yet are walking in the darkness, in sin, that's what really characterizes our lives. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we are walking in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Notice, walking in the light is not the absence of sin. Walking in the light is the pattern of your life, just as walking in the darkness is the pattern of the life of unbelievers. So you're either walking in the light, that's what characterizes your life, or you're walking in the darkness. Darkness or light, those are the two options. That's all John is saying back in our text, back in chapter 3. Go back there now. Now in verse 9, John makes two distinct statements as he fills this idea out, and I want to look at each of them individually. The first statement he makes is this: a true Christian does not practice sin. A true Christian does not practice sin. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. Now let me read that back to you. Look at your text, but let me read it literally from the Greek text. And the reason I like to do this is because word order in Greek gives you a sort of emphasis. They don't have to follow the word order like we do in English. You can put the words anywhere, because they're inflected, you can put them anywhere you want in the sentence, and you move them around to give points of emphasis. So listen to the original. Here's how it reads literally. Everyone having been born of God, sin not is doing. Everyone having been born of God, sin not is doing. Now notice he begins with everyone. Here it's in our text, no one. It's universally true. There are no exceptions. And then he uses the word born, who is born. Literally, it's the perfect tense, having been born. It points to a past event, something that occurred in the past with continuing results. If you're a Christian, the new birth happened to you at the moment of your salvation, but its results continue. You are still a new creation, and you always will be. Now, John says, no one having been born of God, no one of whom in the past they experienced the new birth and the realities of that continue, literally is doing sin. Now, that's intentional word choice. He doesn't say is sinning. He says is doing sin. And he uses that same expression in verse 4 and verse 8 as well. And in verse 4, he also uses it of doing lawlessness. And it's used positively of doing righteousness in chapter 2, verse 29, chapter 3, verse 7, and chapter 3, verse 10. So he chooses that word because he's trying to make a point in this paragraph. He doesn't say the idea that we are sinning, but that we are doing sin. Because he's trying to stress habitual sinful conduct rather than a sinful act. So he says this, everyone having been born again in the past is not doing, or as our translation has it, practicing sin. Now that present tense is doing sin points back to verse 8. No one who is born of God continually sins like the devil has been continuously sinning since the beginning. This is settled character. Now why? Why doesn't the Christian practice sin? Verse 9, because, here's the reason, his, and the his is capitalized because we're talking about God, because God's seed abides in him, that is in the believer. Everyone who has experienced the new birth still has God's seed remaining in him. There's the obvious picture of paternity. This expression, though, his seed, occurs only here in Scripture, so what exactly is his seed that remains in the believer? Well, there are three common interpretations of this. First of all, some say, well, it's the Word of God or the gospel message, the means that the Spirit used to produce the new birth. For example, in James chapter 1, verse 18, we read, in the exercise of God's will, he brought us forth. That's the language of the new birth. In the exercise of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. What is that seed? The living and enduring word of God. So the seed, the means the Spirit used to produce the new birth, is the word of God, specifically the gospel message. That's certainly an option. The second common interpretation of this seed is that it's not the Word of God, but it's the Holy Spirit, the one who uses the seed, the Word of God, to produce the new birth. And this argument makes sense as well. Go back to John chapter 3. You remember Jesus' interchange with Nicodemus. This is when this whole concept comes to life. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, the leading teacher of the day, comes to Jesus. Jesus answers the question that he didn't ask, but that was on his heart in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, literally born from above, in other words, experiences a supernatural divine birth, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You're not getting into God's kingdom unless you're born from above. You have a different kind of birth than the one you've had. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? How does that happen? He cannot enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born, can he? How can you start over? How can you have that spiritual birth? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's no baptism in that verse. This is a teacher of the law Jesus is talking to, and this passage clearly connects to one Old Testament passage. It's Ezekiel 36, where it describes the new birth. In that passage, it refers to God cleansing the heart of the sinner with water, just a picture of cleansing and forgiveness of sin, and implanting his Spirit within them. That's being born of the water and of the Spirit. In other words, you have to experience the new birth that's described in Ezekiel, Jesus tells Nicodemus. Verse 7, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. You shouldn't be amazed. I mean, that's what's in the prophet. And then he adds, by the way, this new birth is the sovereign will of the Spirit. The Spirit's like the wind. The wind blows where it wills. You can't control the wind. You can't control the Spirit. He decides when to bring this new life. And just like the wind, you can't see the Spirit. How do you know where the Spirit is? By the effects he produces in a life.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part three of his series, Researching Your Spiritual Ancestry. Tom will bring you part four next time, and we hope you'll join us then. What does leadership in the church look like from a biblical perspective? In his book, Loving Christ by Leading His Sheep, Tom Pennington explains from Scripture three key principles to be an effective church leader. To be a biblical leader, one that honors Christ, the head of the church, you must understand and implement these principles. Purchase your copy of Loving Christ by Leading His Sheep today at thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.